Okay, so this is week two. This is the consequences of the fall. Last week we went over the fall. We didn't quite get finished, so there's one more section from last week that I'd like to do before we start the new one, because I think it's important, and it'll lead into what we're going to do for this week as well. So the last section, if you remember, was why did they eat of the fruit? Pink says this: though man was created as capable of failing, yet he was not determined by God's influencing his will by any positive act to apostasy. So when Adam fell, God didn't push Adam towards that at all. Adam did it on his own free will. God did not induce him, but allowed him to act freely. He did not withdraw any grace from him, but left him to that power with which he invested him at his creation. Nor was God under any obligation to sustain him supernaturally or withhold him from sinning. And he goes on to say, God expressly forbade Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He plainly told him what would be the consequences of disobedience. God made man a mutable creature, that's important to remember, yet not evil. Adam had the ability to stand as well as to fall. He was fully capable of loving God as his chief good and moving toward him as his last end. There was light in his understanding to know the rule he was to conform to. There was perfect harmony between his reason and his affections. Yeah, that's from Arthur Pink. Again, Adam, a mutable creature. And then I'll quote Arthur Pink again. I should have just brought the whole book and read the thing, but it's one of my favorites. Arthur Pink: their original sin in being dissatisfied with the state in which God had placed them, vainly hoping to improve their lot by leaning to their own understanding, following the desires of their hearts, and responding to the evil solicitation of the serpent. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones says, man has always been that he has put his faith in knowledge instead of in God. He puts knowledge in the place of God, and that is what Adam did, was it not? He said, in essence, if only I can get this knowledge, I won't need God and can afford to disobey God. With this knowledge, I will be absolutely complete. I will need nothing further. Having been living in paradise in perfect communion with God, until this point, their life had been a life of unadulterated joy and bliss. But they thought that this knowledge of evil as well as good would enlarge their scope. So at the suggestion of the devil, they did what God had told them not to do, and as a result, they obtained the knowledge of evil as well as good. But alas, the moment they put their fruit into their mouths, it became sour. And then John Gill: as the devil told him he should, and as he believed he would, this was the bait laid for, suited to his intellectual mind and to the ambitious desires of it, not being content with finite knowledge, but aiming at omniscience or something like it. Now the temptation began to take place and operate. And then from Table Talk magazine: the sin of Genesis 3 is, among other things, a sin of pride, in which Adam and Eve sought to exalt themselves and their ability to decide what is right and what is wrong. In any case, pride is a significant sin, even if it is not the chief of all sin. And, you know, throughout, you see this in your walk in this world. The knowledge and wisdom present a great temptation to the human heart. It is an area that feeds man's ego and can easily lead him to think too highly of himself. There is a pervasive idea among the unbelievers that Christianity is believed out of ignorance. And if they only had a little bit more knowledge, then we would abandon our faith. So we believe, I mean, the world believes that we only believe it because we don't know enough. And we're ignorant. Yeah, Mike.
Well, as you were saying that, it made me think you have all of these philosophical ideas and thoughts that people will propose, mm-hmm. and it's like the harder and more complicated we make things, the further we get from God. Simpler is better.
Right.
But you think about what you were saying, though, it makes us look ignorant. Actually, we have the better perspective on God, and we realize that he's the one that understands those things, and we don't.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and I challenge those people to read John Owen and read Jonathan Edwards and see if Christians are simpletons. You know, I mean, but of course that's the world talking to us. So, but you know, Gnosticism back in the day, that was a great example of people turning to knowledge instead of Jesus for salvation. They taught that salvation, you have to have some special form of secret knowledge. What that was and how you got it, I'm not sure, but that's what they live for. They live for knowledge. So we can summarize it by saying that the two main reasons for Adam and Eve eating the fruit are pride, and also, if you notice, discontent. And that's very important to remember. They were not content with their position which God placed them in. And this is a reminder to us how important it is to be content in our lives. We must be on guard for these two entities because they are fundamental to the sinful nature. They are the temptation to live for oneself and to do whatever I please. Now Hebrews 13:5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And although it speaks specifically of money, I think you could put anything in there. Be free from the love of fame. Be free from the love of this or that. Okay. For if we are not content with God's will, we're going down a wrong path that will be filled with turmoil and difficulties. Now, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and we believe that 100%. So we're not talking about going down the wrong path and losing one's salvation. But we're talking about going down the wrong path and suffering consequences from that, and suffering God's discipline, which can be very uncomfortable. So I encourage us all to stay on the path that God has prepared for us. David was a man after God's own heart. But see the difficulties that came upon his life because he went down the wrong path. Okay, any questions at all or comments? Okay, so let's go on to this week's. That was just the end of last week's. The consequences of Adam's sin, far-reaching indeed. Not only did he receive punishment from God, but all of mankind to this day live in the consequences of that sin. Even all of creation was changed by this one sin. Spurgeon says this, "How far-reaching it is, by her action and her husband's, the floodgates have been pulled up, and a flood of sin had been let loose upon the world. They had struck a match and set the world on fire with sin. And every one of our sins is essentially of the same nature and has in it substantially the same mischief. Oh, that at any time when we have sinned, God would ask each one of us this question, what is it that thou hast done?" John MacArthur says, "God renders a sentence, an appropriate and just sentence, an absolute divine justice on the serpent and on the man and on the woman. Man brought his misery upon himself. He deliberately, voluntarily put himself under the dominion. He put himself into the power of the devil, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and he has remained in that bondage ever since, unable to do anything about it. He has tried throughout the centuries to break free, but he never has succeeded, nor will he ever." Okay. You know, there's only one sin. I think about that a lot. You're looking at the suffering and damage it brought. And that single sin, the penalty is an eternity in hell for one sin. So even that one sin has an unpayable debt, which really knocks out works, right? I mean, if you have an eternal debt, how do you get rid of that debt? You can't. Okay, I mean, when people are working towards their salvation, they're kind of, in a sense, trying to make up for that for their sins. But obviously, that's impossible since eternity is the penalty for those. And it really shows us how righteous God is and what an offense is to him. Even one little sin, one sin can send the world into chaos like that. Okay, so we're going to look at consequences of the fall, but we need to read Genesis 3, 8 through 24. Genesis 3, 8 through 24. Actually, I wouldn't mind if someone would like to read part of that. Maybe we can split it into two. Okay, Mike, will you see, how about, you want to read the whole thing or you want to split it up? You go for the whole thing. Okay. Thanks.
Starting in verse 8?
Yes, to 24.
"And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, and gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and to the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thanks, Mike. Appreciate it. Okay, so let's go through what we just read, kind of starting at the first verse and working our way down. One of the consequences were in verse 10. Look at verse 10. I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked, so I hid myself. So a result of the fall was shame. And if you remember back to Genesis 2:25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, a chapter later, they have a lot of shame. The moment that Adam sinned, he and his wife were filled with shame. This guilt they had been laden with for the first time prompted them to hide themselves from God's presence. So why would Adam show shame in being naked now and not previously? First of all, shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, So man gained the knowledge of evil, yes, but he discovered that the knowledge of evil that he obtained was not the knowledge of evil that God has. God looks upon both good and evil from the outside objectively. He looks down upon them. But alas, for poor man, his knowledge was not objective. The knowledge he obtained was subjective. And what was that knowledge? It was the knowledge of the fact that the moment that he ate the prohibited fruit, he became the slave of evil. He was under the power of evil, under the dominion of Satan and of sin. And Lloyd-Jones continues, Notice that Adam and Eve, as a result of their action in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did obtain knowledge of good and evil. They thought that if they ate of that tree, it would enlighten them, and they would be as gods and would know everything and have knowledge of evil as well as good. Okay, so they realized their nakedness because they had sinned, and shame came upon them for the first time. Okay, now another consequence. You look at verse 16 and verse 17. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. That's pretty pertinent for today and for the last few weeks. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So friction in the marriage relationship is one of the things that is a consequence. Verse 17 is then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat for it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Okay. John MacArthur says, God had ordained from the time of creation that man and woman should live together in harmony and cooperation, each perfectly content and satisfied with his or her role. But now sin had corrupted that relationship, and the woman would strive to take control. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was standing out there with a colleague. We were watching our classes, and he's not a Christian, but he said something that was pretty profound. He goes, you know, nowadays it's a lot harder to stay married. And I said, well, statistically that's true, but, you know, how so? He goes, well, because, you know, the boundaries for men and women have been changing so much and been getting mixed up, and the roles have been so flip-flop and stuff like that. You know, that's pretty profound, and he's right. And that comes from the fall. The problem is when you say roles, people think of superiority, and one gender is not superior to the other. Okay, and we know that in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, so there's equality there, but each gender has a different role. And what this verse says is that women will not be content with their God-ordained role. This undoubtedly leads to friction. And it takes great humility for women to fulfill this role, and that is why the world, with its lack of humility, has so much trouble with it. And on the other hand, it also takes great humility for men to properly perform their role. It's easy to take advantage of their position for their own gain and to lord their role over the woman for the purpose of selfish ambition. So it's both male and female need to demonstrate great humility. And that's why it's part of the reason it's so difficult. Okay, also from 16 and 17, we get toil and pain. Okay, another result is toil and pain. The man's sentence was verse 17. The ground is cursed and he has to draw life from it painfully by the sweat of the brow. And we kind of talked about that last week. Linda brought it up about work and how it they use the same word, work, but before the fall, there was work was enjoyable, 100%. It was not seen as a burden. But after the fall, it became much more difficult. And man will now toil in pain. God had given man a job to tend the garden, a job that would be joyful and easy, but now man would have to toil, and toil means exhaustive physical labor. And we've all been there. The woman's sentence is in verse 16, pain in childbearing. Something as joyous as the birth of a child would now include tremendous pain. Okay. Another consequence is that death enters the world, verse 19. You will return to the ground because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Remember what God declared in Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17? Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now it's important to notice that there's no death before this, before Adam's sin. Now Adam did not drop dead at the moment of his sin. We know that. This indicates that more than physical death was meant when God said, you will surely die. The Lord also meant spiritual death. But immediately his relationship with God was cut off. They were thrown out of the garden, and God no longer walked with them. That's a quote from MacArthur. Another consequence was Eden was lost. Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, a place especially designed for them, an incredible place beyond imagination, and now they were out. Okay, let's pause now and see if anybody has any questions or comments. Yeah, Linda.
We see in the death also God's mercy, mm-hmm. Because he's not leaving them in that state. We have the opportunity after physical death, if we know right. him, to have a new life. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah. And that's what next week will be all about. Redemption, yeah, very good. Yeah, this first 2 weeks are kind of like the negative stuff, but it's going to get a lot better. Nick?
I think, too, when we're talking about the curse that God gave, it's, I guess, maybe a little bit common to see in the day as that you eat it, to see that somehow as God saying that specifically on this day you will die. Some theologians have pointed out that this seems to be Hebrew idiom, not saying the time frame of which this will happen, but as surely as you eat it. And so I think that's one of those things that's important to keep in mind. So when we're reading the text, we're not thinking, well, he didn't actually die.
Right.
But you are also correct in saying that he did die spiritually at that point. Mm-hmm. And that physical death started at that point. But the words specifically refer to as surely as you eat that fruit, so you will die.
Right. Good point. Thanks. Anything else? Mike has his hand up. Before I get to Mike, that just shows the importance of the original language in the context of the society.
You know, I often think when it talks about cursed is the ground, how hard it is to grow things. But when we go to our grocery stores and see the shelves so full, sin narrows our perspective, and we forget, even with the abundance that we have, there's much labor involved. It's just that it's done by somebody else so far away. Yeah. And even though world hunger is not what it was a generation ago, it's, you know, very negligible, but still, it's still very difficult to produce the food because cursed is the ground because of us. Yeah. We need to broaden our perspective and see the reality.
Well, you probably need to spend some time in other countries. See how hard it is to grow.
I was just thinking that how interesting it is that with the fall, it opened up so much more opportunity for God to be glorified, because without the fall, man would have worked and produced and in his own strength. Mm-hmm. He would have had a healthy, happy marriage just because, you know. And now all of these things cause us to depend on God more. And, you know, our marriage, like if you have a blessed, happy marriage, you thank God for it, because you know that it's not because we're perfect and great people, you know, and it's like he's blessed us with a great marriage in spite of our sin. And, you know, we are able to work and provide for our families or enjoy our jobs, but that, again, is a gift from God, because we know that not everybody has that opportunity, or, you know, so it's like in every single situation here, it causes us to depend more and thank God more for any blessing we have, because we know that without him, just, you know, all of these things would just be horrible situations. Yeah, so
exactly. Very good. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay, so let's go on to the next section. Now, obviously, Adam's sin did not affect just himself. It affected us as well. And so now this is called All Men Now Guilty Through the Imputation of Adam's Sin. And I got to admit, I'm stepping into waters that not always clear. There's a lot of mystery involved in this. We get into this type of doctrine. But it was not laid upon only himself, Adam's sin, but his posterity as well. But we know from Romans 3:20, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, now we know that's a fact, and we don't have to look too far to believe that all men are sinners. Arthur Pink says, in Romans 5:12 through 19, prominence is given to the one acting on behalf of the many, the one affecting the destiny of the many. What the one did is made the legal grounds of what befalls the many. As disobedience and guilt of Adam entailed condemnation for all who were legally one with him, so the obedience and righteousness of Christ secured the justification of all in whose place he served as surety. Okay, and we're going to talk a lot more about Christ's imputation next week. Pink goes on to say, it is of vital importance for a right understanding of much in God's word to observe the relation which Adam sustained to his posterity. Adam was not only the common parent of mankind, but he was also their federal head and representative. The whole human race was placed on probation or trial in Eden. Adam acted not for himself alone, but he transacted for all who were to spring from him, until the federal headship of Adam and God's covenant with him in that office be actually perceived. We are without the kings. The principal fact which is embodied in the term federal headship is that of representation. There have been two federal heads, Adam and Christ, with each of whom God entered into a covenant. Each of them acted on behalf of others, each legally represented as definite people, so much so that all whom they represented were regarded by God as being in them. Adam represented the whole human race. Christ represented all those whom the Father had in his eternal counsels given to him. Okay, so we see the covenant head, and we see representation there. And that's, you know, that's our guilt coming from Adam. Now, I often thought, well, Adam, okay, well, what if someone else was chosen instead of Adam? Would that person have been able to not sin? Which is a ridiculous question. If you say that, you're assuming that God put the wrong person as the head of the covenant. So, but that, I don't know if that ever crossed your mind before, but it always used to cross my mind. Like, I could do it. I could have made it through there without sinning. That's obviously pride of man. Okay, now, Thomas Watson says this. He does like a question and answer type thing. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Answer. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Adam being a represented person, while he stood, we stood. When he fell, we fell. We sinned in Adam. So it's in the text, in whom all have sinned. Adam was the head of mankind, and being guilty, we are guilty, as the children of a traitor have their blood stained. Then he uses some, I guess it's Latin, so I won't be able to read that. Let's go on to the next. All of us, says Augustine, sinned in Adam because we are part of Adam. Then he goes on to say, how is Adam's sin made ours? The answer is by imputation. The Pelagians of old held that Adam's transgression is hurtful to posterity by imitation only, not by imputation. They got that one wrong. But the text, in whom we all have sinned, confutes that. Adam's sin is ours by propagation. Not only is the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us, but the depravity and corruption of his nature is transmitted to us as poison is carried from the fountain to the cistern. This is what we call original sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, and that's Psalm 51:5. And Adam's leprosy cleaves to us as Naaman's leprosy did to Gehazi. This original is called original sin. Okay, so that's Thomas Watson right there. Of course, Arthur Pink has something to say about this as well. Adam was the federal head of the race. Second, he entered into a covenant with God on their behalf. And third, the guilt of his original sin was divinely imputed to his descendants. Now, Pink mentions the word imputed. Not a word we use every day, that's for sure. I've never heard of it or used it before I became a Christian, or before I came here, actually. It means to attribute, they put in parentheses, righteousness or guilt, to a person or persons vicariously, to ascribe as derived from another. Now, there's another word I need to define, it's vicarious. Performed, exercised, received, or suffered in place of another, taking the place of another person or thing, acting or serving as a substitute. And we all know the concept of substitute. I mean, I'm sick, I'm out for the day, in comes a substitute with the same authority as I have. So essentially they are me. And so we're familiar with that. Representation might be a little bit harder in our society because we're very individually minded. So to have someone be a representative, and then he represent me, and then whatever happens falls upon myself, that might be a little bit harder to grasp. Although, you know, our politics are we elect somebody to go to Washington, and they go there on our behalf. So imputation is one of the principal doctrines of biblical Christianity. It means to write down in a record or ledger and signify setting to one's account or reckoning something to someone. The verb to impute occurs frequently in the Old and New Testaments. The Apostle Paul assumed the debt of Onesimus when he wrote, "If he owes you anything, charge it to my account," Philemon 18. Charge it to my account is used in the Bible with legal reference to our sin and salvation. That's from a website called Abide in Christ. Let's turn now to Romans 5:12 through 21. And we're going to read that. It's good for this week. It's also good for next week because we'll be spending a lot of time in there. And then after that, we read that, we'll have a time of answers and questions. And got to get another volunteer. Mike, would you mind doing it again? Romans 5:12 through 21.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one's transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
All right, thanks again, Mike. Okay, so here's some comments made on those passages we just read. Pink says, in Romans 5 we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men in whom all sinned. By one man's offense, death reigned. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And by one man's offense, many were made sinners." He goes on to say, "But that which marked each alike was his representative character. He was the head of an appointed seed, communicating his distinctive image to them. Adam is designated the first man, not simply because he was the first in order, like the first day of the week, but because he was the first to act as a legal representative of a race. The whole human race was placed on probation in the person of its legal representative and covenant head. Instead of placing each member of humanity on probation separately and successively, it pleased God to put the whole human race on formal trial once and for all in the person in the head of the covenant. God did not act with mankind as with a field of corn, where each stalk stands on its own individual root. Rather, he dealt with our race as with a tree, all the branches of which have one common root." And lastly, from Pink, "But that which marked each alike was his representative character. He was the head of an appointed seed, communicating his distinctive image to them." Unquote. Okay. Before we go on to the very last section, anybody have anything they'd like to say about? I said next week we'll look at that passage in more depth. Okay, so next week will be God's plan of redemption. Now, in order to get that right, I really feel like we have to understand the doctrine of total depravity. And I think most of us do here, know it very well. So the question is, how far did man fall? And to answer this question, we look to the doctrine of total depravity. A.A. Hodge says, "Men are, therefore, by nature, totally averse to all good and unable of themselves to reverse the evil tendency inherent in their nature and to choose good in preference to evil. Consequently, they are by nature children of wrath, their character formed, and their evil destiny fixed antecedent to any personal action of their own." And if you remember last week, at the very beginning, we were talking about man's relationship to sin, how Adam had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin, but after the fall, he cannot not sin. In other words, he has to sin. He doesn't have the ability to choose to not sin. It's a little bit of a tongue twister, but I think you guys get it. Romans 6, 8. And what I'm going to try to do here is make a case for, it really comes down to ability, moral ability. Man does not have the moral ability to seek after God. Romans 6, 8. "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So we see the inability there, not even able to do so. So we have the results of the fall is hatred towards God, no ability to obey the law, and there is no desire to keep the law. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But if a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So to understand the things of God, one must have the Holy Spirit, because those are understand God's work. So here again is a statement of inability pertaining to men wanting to seek fellowship with God. Again, it's a question of ability. Now, this is different than our Arminian friends who feel like there's a fall is great, but it wasn't complete. And there's still somewhere inside the person, and I've heard this many, many times, a small area that seeks after God, who desires God. Sometimes they say it's shaped like a cross or something like that. I've heard Billy Graham say that and many others. But That's not true, obviously. And see the consequences of what you believe, all the practices that go on. I've never seen an altar call in a Reformed church, like it's practiced in a, because of what we believe. Now, if you're Arminian and believe that man has a free will and is able to come to God, you're going to do altar calls. You can do whatever you can. You know, they close the door and keep singing until someone comes forward, right? Turn the heat up. But whatever, you know, whatever it takes, you would do that. But with total depravity, we know it's a work of God, so we do what we can. But of course, the regeneration is left to God alone. And so that's really important that we get total depravity right before we go into talking about salvation. I was just thinking about this too, about ability. You know, you always hear the statement, often say it to young people, you know, you can do anything you want. As long as you apply yourself, never give up, and desire it more than anything. I probably said that to people too, actually. Not true. I mean, somewhat true. You've all heard stories of people who have overcome great obstacles, and this is what they wanted to do. And what was that one guy that played for Notre Dame? I mean, that was Rudy, I think it was. Yeah. But you can't say that, you know, totally, because you may not have the ability to do something. When I was this tall, Major League Baseball player, plan B, okay? Because I realized, you know, in my city, I was pretty good. Outside my city, in high school, okay. College, not so good, okay? So I just didn't have the ability. I mean, I had the desire, I had the will, but, you know, I was born with short legs and a long torso, and that's the opposite of the athletic body, which is long legs and a short torso. So same with us in regards to sin. We don't have the moral ability to say no to sin. Okay, so just to wrap it up here. Fallen man does not have the moral ability to seek after God by his own power. God must intercede on behalf of the sinner. Salvation is a gift that only God himself can make happen. And that will lead us into next week when we talk about redemption. And then the last week we'll talk about the results of that, and that's our eternal state. It's something we have to look forward to for sure. Any final comments, or anybody want to have anything they need to say before we close in prayer? Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, that you do have a plan for fallen man. You have chosen a nation to yourself. We thank you that you have included us in that. And we look forward to looking again at how you did that and what you have planned for us in the future. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to understand these things. We know it's only through you that we can, because they are spiritually appraised. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who works in our lives and helps us to grow and mature in Christ-likeness. And may he continue to do so today and use the rest of the service for that purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.